That's how he does it.
Because that's EPC.
We'll find out. I'm not going to touch it much, so we'll see. So Acts chapter 13. So we as we talked last time, we saw how God delivered Peter from what seemed to be a doom. It appeared that there would be no way out. Probably he gave up hope. Church appears like gave up hope of him being delivered. And it was in the line of persecution that Herod began against the church, and he killed James, John's brother, which were known as sons of Zebedee, and also Jesus at one point called them sons of thunder. But, and also he had Peter in chains getting ready to be executed right after Passover. So church at this point was very discouraged. I'm sure they were very much thinking everything is going wrong, they're being taken and killed. And God did this amazing, miraculous delivery by taking Peter out of prison by an angel, so that to Peter it seemed like a vision, and everybody else, all the guards and everybody present in that building was not aware of anything going on. And so in the morning when they realized he was gone, soldiers were confused, concerned. Herod questioned them, and as we talked, he could have, if he was honest enough, not execute them. But he refused to believe in a miracle. He refused to believe that God would work for these Christians. So he killed the soldiers, and in his pride he went on, and he was in Caesarea, where people of Tyre and Sidon came to please him, in a sense to try to get his favor. And in his pride he gave a speech, and in their desire to appease him and kind of get favored, they called him God, and he took that title willingly, and God struck him dead, in a sense, by worms eating him alive. And it was a very painful death, but yet the one he chose, because he refused God. And we talk about, you know, some people refuse miracles just because they say they don't exist and no evidence will change their minds, and how it's futile to fight against God. And so, and we will encounter some similarities here, but in chapter 13, as I said, it kind of, chapter 13 changes the tone of whole book. 12 is the last point where we'll look at the church in Jerusalem, or even the rest of the apostles. Yes, we will encounter them every once in a while, but the focus is switching from them onto particularly Paul. And in this point, it will be Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. And it's interesting when you look at 25 of 12, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So they went to Jerusalem, as we read in chapter 11, to deliver financial aid for the church. In the meantime, this happened, and as Peter is released, they go back and they take John Mark. And John Mark is the one in whose home the church was meeting to pray for Peter. And so he is now with them in Antioch. Now, verse 1, as we are told in chapter 13, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was a certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And it's interesting, when you look at this group of men, it's a very diverse group of men. First, we are told that there was Barnabas, and he was a Levite by background, as we have seen. He was from Cyprus. And so, and his name means sons of comfort. Secondly, we see this man called Simeon, called Niger, or also literally means a black man. So he probably was black, and so that's why he was called like that. Lucius, who was from Cyrene, and Cyrene is from North Africa, so it's also possible that he was black too. So you have them, and then Manan, who grew up with Herod in his household. So it's kind of interesting. This one was brought up in very privileged position in a sense. He grew up in a wealthy environment, yet he is here in this church ministering now. And then Saul, a former Pharisee, a rabbi. So when you put it together, a very diverse group of men, but yet they're all united because of Christ. They had this ministry that they do together, and they were prophets and teachers. And so we would see that, you know, that Saul and Barnabas were for sure teachers, and maybe the rest of these other three guys were the prophets. We don't know. But we know that Barnabas was originally sent by church in Jerusalem to be the guy in charge, to oversee. And then he went and he got Saul to join him. So most likely those two were the main guys in the church alongside with these. So this is the group. They're all in Antioch, and this is the happening church, right? This is where a lot of things is happening. This is where the Christians get their name. Up to this point, they were called The Way. And Christians, and this is where God is working, and people of all sorts of backgrounds are coming to be saved. And it's the place to be. In verse 2, we are told, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, it's interesting when you look at this, when the call came, what were they doing? Well, we're told they were ministering to the Lord, and on top of it, they were fasting. So it was something that they just did. It wasn't anything new. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. They were ministering to the Lord. And it's interesting when you look at it this way, how God puts it, or how Holy Spirit puts it to us, that when we serve, we are not just ministering to people. We're ministering to God. And that's kind of a cool thing to think about. Yes, it's cool to think about that we serve people, but more than that, God sees that as service unto Him. And again, I'm reminded of those words that we mentioned some time ago, that, you know, Jesus said to those who will one day stand before Him, and there'll be two groups, right? The one to whom Jesus said, you know, come into the, you know, the joy of your Lord, you know, you have, when I was thirsty, you know, you gave me to drink, when I was hungry, when I was in prison, you visited me. And they're like, well, when we did that to your Lord, and He said, well, when you did to the least of these, you did unto me. And the other group who didn't. But it's the same principle. We see how God looks at service that we provide. And I think often people can get discouraged in serving God, thinking, well, I'm not so noticeable. You know, when you think about churches, let's say, like big churches. So you can look at Bob Coy's church, Greg Laurie's, Pastor Chuck Smith, even, you know, many other churches, you know, Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, their churches. Most people know about them, right? That's the pastors that people are aware of because they're noticeable and they're big ministries. But none of those ministries would survive without those who are behind the scenes, who are not visible, who are not seen. That's what makes the ministry go. And it's easy maybe for somebody in that environment to think, well, I wish I would be noticed, recognized. But the fact is, for what they do, they're serving the Lord. And that's a ministry that we often can forget. Whether it is the pastor, or somebody cleaning the bathrooms, or somebody ushering, or being deacon, we are serving the Lord. That's the main thing. And that's interesting as what Paul wrote in one of his epistles. And whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Because we are doing it unto the Lord. And this is how it's worded here. They were ministering to the Lord. And then on top of it, they were fasting. And it's interesting, you know, when you look fasting in the context here and in the scripture in general, nowhere you particularly see that there's a command, you should fast. You know, Muslims have a required fast. They always try to kind of work it out. So, you know, they will not eat anything in the day, but in the evening time they will eat. But this is obviously not the fasting is referring to. It's the fast that you abstain fully from food and sometimes even from drink. And it's interesting when you look in history how people who fasted in scriptures, that when they did it, that oftentimes God spoke to them. Not always, but there's, we see, for example, Daniel. In chapter 9, he is fasting and praying for his people. He is repenting of people's nation's sins, and he is crying out to God. And he read in the scripture, in prophecy of Jeremiah, that God will bring them out of Jerusalem after 7 years. And they're about that times to come. But despite of the fact that he knows it will happen, he is still fasting and praying. And as he is being honest before God, seeking him with honest heart, not expecting anything, because he knows it will happen. So he is not pleading, God, please do this. He's actually just honestly coming, and he is moved. And God sends his angel and gives him this amazing prophecy in chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So it's amazing to think about that, how without great expectations, with a sincere desire, God met him. Then we see another example in the case of Esther. You know, Mordecai comes to her and says, you know what, go to king. And she says, well, if I go to king and plead for my nation, he will kill me because it's not lawful. I will break the law of the land. And he tells her, you know what, if you don't do it, you know, God will find a way to bring a deliverer. But, you know, it might be that this is such a time as this that God has appointed you to be in this position. But he tells her, as you do this, we will go and fast. We will seek the Lord for favor and mercy and grace. We see kind of two different ways of usage of fasting. We see Jesus fasting and praying in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and so forth, how he went into the wilderness. So there's fasting has its place in the scriptures. But I find it today, oftentimes, fasting tends to become a gimmick in church. And what I mean by that, it's people do it with wrong motives, with wrong reasons. Some churches, you're told, you have to. You have to fast. So people do it begrudgingly. They don't like it. They'll say, okay, we'll do it. There's no sincerity. So it benefits them nothing. Others come to God thinking, well, I will get something out of it because I'm fasting. Not because I'm coming to the Lord and asking Him, it's because I'm doing this thing. I'm denying my flesh. And those are all wrong ways to come. I think God intends fasting for us primarily to put us in a place where we put our flesh down. Say, no, I'm going to focus on spiritual things. And I want to focus on the Lord. And I want to just be with the Lord, bless the Lord, and be blessed by the Lord. And that's it. No greater expectations. Just do it with sincerity of heart. And I think that's the proper way. And I think this is what's going on here. They're not fasting, Lord. We're not told that they're fasting so that God will speak to them particularly. Maybe. But we see that they just came to the Lord. And that was something normal would appear. And then Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And then again, we see how they fasted and prayed. It was just, okay, they heard from the Lord and they continued to seek the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, I have a calling upon Barnabas and Saul. And this is where, you know, the first missionary trip will start happening. This is the calling. And this is something that we in Calvary Chapel are big about. We believe in the calling of God over qualification. There's many pastors in Calvary movement who by no means are qualified. It's not that they have great schooling. There's some who have barely finished high school. Yet, anointed by God, called by God to do the work they do. There's missionaries who have not even went to any seminary, Bible college, missionary school. They just went out and God blessed their endeavors because there was a calling. And God doesn't look for a qualification. He's looked for the willingness of hearts. And when in Isaiah says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking on whom, you know, God can work through, reveal himself. And that's what God looks in us, willingness. And when there's willingness, God will place a calling. And so for us, we are here because we feel the calling. This is what we know. But for more than anything else, we need to know what we are doing. We're doing because God has called us to do. Because there lies the blessing. Because what Barnabas and Saul and John Mark are about to experience, without that calling, an obvious calling of God upon their lives, they would easily start questioning, maybe I shouldn't be here. And we will see that that will be an impossible problem for John Mark as we go on. And, you know, when is it for them to begin? Well, apparently just right now. They prayed and, you know, fasted. They laid their hands on them. And this is why often we in churches today lay hands on people, especially with them being appointed to a particular ministry and they being sent away. And, you know, this is such a significant thing that Paul himself in Romans chapter 10 will talk about being sent to preach the gospel. Now, how should somebody believe unless somebody is sent? Unless somebody goes. And how should somebody go unless they are sent? And this idea, churches are not about just imploding, you know, adding more people and not doing anything outside. Churches are about discipleship and sending out. You know, church should always be about looking outwards and encouraging people within to go out, to look and how they can minister and preach the gospel and just truly be missions minded. And this is how this church is. They hear from the Lord and they say, okay, we have to let you go. Now, these are their leaders. Barnabas was the main guy, in a sense, and he was, okay, Lord is calling you, you have to go. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And they set sail from Seleucia, which is a port city near Antioch, and they headed to Salamis, as we will see, which was a port city of Cyprus, and that's about 130-mile long voyage. And it's interesting, we found this information, that ancient world regarded Cyprus very much like we regard Hawaii or Bahamas. And William Barclay says it was called Marcaria, or Happy Isle, because its climate was so perfect and its resources so abound. And, you know, some even viewed it as Fantasy Island. So it was this place you want to be. You know, somebody was to say to someone, well, do you want to go and live in a Hawaii? All expenses paid? Oh yeah, why not? Because we think of it as just full location. We all can, I think, almost every human being views living on an island like some great getaway. And that's how they viewed it back then too. So Cyprus was viewed in this very unique way. But also it was a very logical place for them to go. We are not told specifically the Holy Spirit told them to go there. He might have. But it was just a logical thing. Look, Barnabas was from there. He knew the place. He knew there was a need. He knew how to get there. So, well, let's go there. You know, that's a Gentile country. Let's head out there. And, you know, if you look on a map, you know, Antioch is pretty high. And Cyprus is a little bit lower here. And then you go down in Jerusalem. So, it wasn't like it would be easy for them to just walk north and head towards Asia Minor. It's right there, theoretically speaking. But they went to Cyprus. Now, verse 5, and when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So we are John Mark. Now, this is interesting that we are now told that actually they took John Mark with them. But also, they went into Salamis, and this is what will end up becoming kind of a tradition for Paul as he will go to his mission trips. They will go into a synagogue. And something that he will follow, you know, as we go through the book of Acts, whenever there will be a synagogue, Paul will go there. And if there is not a synagogue, he will go by the river. That will be a custom for Jews to meet at the river if there wasn't enough of them to build a synagogue. So he will follow that. He will first go to the Jews. But now, as I said, we are told that John is their assistant. And in Colossians 4:10, Paul tells us that John Mark was Barnabas' young cousin. So there's a blood relationship between John Mark and Barnabas. And it's interesting, both are believers. And so I think in Barnabas' mind, it's great. this is my nephew, I'm going to bring him along to be part of this ministry. And you know, for Mark, I think he was excited. You know, he was in Jerusalem, think church, and there was this massive persecution, and he was told, well, let's come to Antioch. And that's now the happening church. He avoids this persecution to the happening church. And he's there, and he sees this awesome, great ministry. Now, Barnabas and Paul are going, and so they'll come with us. And there probably was a form of romance, especially when he heard we're going to Cyprus. You know, something telling good, let's go to Hawaii. Well, why not? You're young. Who doesn't want to go that's young into Hawaii? I wanted to. I still want to visit it. And I don't know if I will ever want to live there. It's too hot, probably. But it was interesting. There seems to be this romance in John's Mark mind. And it's interesting when you follow the history of missions. Even today, a lot of people go to mission field but don't stay. There's this romantic feel, and especially places like Africa, and some parts of Asia, and South America or Central America. There's certain places like, oh, that's the missions. And then people go and, oh, I don't want to. And then there's, for example, being in Europe, there's a lot of people that went to Bible college. They were like, oh, yeah, I want to go. And there was people who went. They went to Western Europe because they're thinking, man, I get to live in these thousands of year old cities and walk these beautiful streets, and there's romance about Europe. Not many stay. Many go off. Just get discouraged. People are not willing. They're not open. You know, you go and you oftentimes preach to nobody. It's hard. And when you face the hardships, people get discouraged. And so, at the moment, I think Mark, this is my assumption, is just kind of excited. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and this is where his name changes, and we stay with that change, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we were mentioned about this place called Paphos. This city was known for its immorality. Perhaps was infamous for its worship of Venus, which was the goddess of sexual love, which is not even love. But, you know, that's what was the city known. So it was a city full of spiritual darkness. And again, I think Barnabas is fully aware, and they come here, and they find this Roman proconsul, a governor, a ruler of this area. And we're told that his name is Sergius Paulus. And we are told that he was an intelligent man. And it's interesting that Luke uses this description, which will probably, he's trying to communicate, he was a man of great understanding. So it's possible, as being a Roman in pagan society, that he was kind of sick and tired of whole pagan worship. That he kind of saw through it, and that he was a lot of questions in his mind regarding it. And so he finds this man who is a false prophet, who is Jew. That's what we're told. His national background is Jewish. He was called Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of salvation. So it's possible he claimed that he is some kind of a descendant of Jesus. It's possible that he just claimed that he knew a way of salvation. Whatever it was, made him a false prophet. And when we look in the whole thing, that, as we read with Paul interacting with him and him trying to oppose, it's very much possible that he was in some way already perverting the gospel prior to Paul and Barnabas arriving there. And But it's interesting, Luke does not want to stay with this name. He tells him this is how it was called, but then he tells Elymas. And this word Elymas, which is actually an Arabic word, means the skillful one. So it kind of gives you, like, he's a tricky one. He can be tricky. And Luke, you know, wants us to remember this is his true name. Not Bar-Jesus, you know, doesn't find it fitting. This is his true name. Skillful one. He was skillful in deceiving. And so here, you know, they're right now faced with pretty much, which is, you can be described as intense spiritual warfare. I'm going to read a few things. Spurgeon mentioned this, I find it great. He said, "We should not be surprised or shaken by opposition. Wherever there is likely to be great success, the open door and the opposing adversaries will both be found. If there are no adversaries, you may fear that there will be no success. A boy cannot get his kite up without wind, nor without a wind which drives against his kite." And so, this kind of idea. When God works, the enemy works too. And I think it's true. We see it when we want to do things for God, the enemy will work. You know, if your life is easy sales, you have to stop as a Christian and ask, what's wrong here? There has to be some kind of opposition. Doesn't matter what we do, whatever, but if we're being effective for the kingdom, we have to face difficulties to some extent. And I know for all of you, you do have them. So you're in a good spot. But that's a kind of a sign when God is working that there's an opposition. And then, and there's another quote I want to read to you by Ken Hughes. And this was just right on. He says, "There is a cost to sincere service for Christ. Never share your faith and you will never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on social issue and you will never be rejected. Never walk on the theater because a movie or a play is offensive and you will never be called a prig. Never practice consistent honesty in business and you will not lose the trade of not so honest associate. Never reach out to the needy and you will never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart and it will never be broken. Seriously follow Christ and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course you will also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe and the spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to Him." And I thought it was a just proper way of describing what's going on here. You know, if people, brothers and sisters who want to live easy life, are not doing what God has called them to do. And just the fact. And I think all of us know, when you want to do what's right, man, will people turn against you. People will look at you and say things that are not true. But it's because you're living the life that God has called you to live. So this guy is, you know, opposing Paul and Barnabas as they share the gospel with Sergius. And Paul confronts him. And it's interesting how, you know, look at how Paul talks to him. You know, we go, wait a minute, Paul, you're not being gentle at all. You're not being diplomatic or tactful. But we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a key element in all this. You know, in verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and says, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud." And he goes, and those are harsh words, very harsh words. And, you know, let's not forget that Paul is probably one of the most tactful people we can find. He would at times be very tactful, considerate to who he's talking to. But at times, he would be very direct. And here, he is very much direct. And it tells us that there are times with certain people we have to be blunt. You know, yes, there's no indication that Paul, like, hated the guy. I'm sure that he loved him as he was speaking these and was concerned. And actually, the way he's dealing with him, we see grace of God as we go. I think this is a perfect example of God's grace upon this man's life, because he was trying to steal the faith. He was trying to take away the seed that was being planted in Sergius Paulus' life. And Paul says, "You son of the devil, You know, when will you cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So it shows us that he was already for a long time. He was a false prophet. He was, whole mission, destroy the faiths. And it makes me think, wow, there's tons of people who fit this description, isn't it? You know, Jesus said it will be better off for somebody to hang a millstone around their neck and be drowned in the sea than to be a stumbling block for the fate of a child, or I would say for anybody. And there's people out there today whose sole purpose in life is to do that. Now, they don't realize what they're doing. That's true. But it's a scary thing to think about. I mean, that was, you know, whenever I read this, I'm like, thank you, God, for your mercy and grace. Because that's what I did. You know, I encourage people in wickedness and evil when I was not following, I was opposing God before I came to Him. And by God's grace, I'm forgiven. But it was interesting, when I was doing all those things, when I was opposing God openly, there was this thing within me that always was wondering, what's going to happen if I die? And that was one of the main thoughts that was a turning point for me. It wasn't the only one, there were many other things, but that was the thought I could never get rid of. What will happen if I die?
So wouldn't that way of speaking to him make him stop and think when he's called directly son of the devil?
I think it would. I mean, there's times...
Because he's speaking with authority since he's filled with the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And he has authority over the evil one.
Exactly. And that's I think the attention he to bring out, this is what you're doing. You know, some people we need to say, this is, you know, this is what's going on. Again, I mentioned it before, but one time I don't remember any other time, but there was one time when we were doing an outreach in Pocatello, Idaho, at the spring fair, and you're talking with many people, and there's this lady that came, and she was, I mean, you know, there's something very wrong about her. And she was just saying things about us, and, you know, kind of, she was absolutely wrong. She didn't know the Lord, and she was saying, oh, she'll be fine, and whatever. And I just felt the need to tell her, you know what? No, if you die today, you'll go to hell. I'm sorry to tell you this, but there's no other way. You know, you have to come to Christ, and you know, I'm telling you, be careful for you, even though you don't believe me. Then she, you know, probably was upset. But, you know, that was the only time I can remember in my times being Christian that I actually had to be that blunt with somebody. And I hope that was done led of the Spirit. But I think at times it needs to be said. And when he is confronted with this, he was made blind. And he said he will not be able to see for a while. God didn't strike him dead. He could have. You know, Ananias and Sapphira.
They were saved.
They were saved, yeah. But here, God's giving grace to this man. He said, you will be blind. To tell him, okay, now you'll be physically blind as you're spiritually blind. And we don't know what happens to Elymas. There's speculations. You know, it's hard to say. But God gave a second chance to this man to prevent him from keep on walking in the same way because he was blind. Secondly, to think, just like he made Paul blind, had enough time to repent. And maybe that's what Paul was thinking as he was saying this, you know, this will help me. It will hopefully help you. And, you know, he was taken out. And it's interesting, we're told the proconsul believed because of what he had seen. And he observed, you know, what happened with the sorcerer? Because he claimed to have power, right? And now he saw a greater power than this one. Secondly, he saw what happened and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the message was that there was confirmation in signs, wonders, but also the message. Signs confirmed the message and he was, wow, this is amazing. And so he became a believer. And it's interesting that archaeology has confirmed this. Sir William Ramsay reports that inscriptions bearing Sergio Paulus' name have been found in Cyprus, confirming that he was a Christian and that his entire family became Christian. So, history confirms, Bible. 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John makes his way out. Perga was about 175 miles away. They were. Now, it's interesting. It would seem that he traveled on foot. They traveled on sea, and then when he got there, traveled on foot to go back to Antioch. And so we have to kind of ask ourselves why he departed. Because it's interesting in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas make a decision to go back again to make their second missionary journey, Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark again. And Paul says, no, he abandoned us. So there was no like farewell, goodbye, departure. It was, he maybe just fled without saying anything, or he just said, I'm leaving, and that's it. But whatever he did, however he did it, it made Paul feel abandoned. And he did not like that. And it could be just, as we talked about, initial romance about going, and then when the reality hits in, the intensity of the spiritual warfare, intensity of the opposition, the intensity of, you know, missing home, everything that's comfortable, you know, he just decided to go. Some people leave because, you know, they're homebodies. They like their home and they go somewhere and they don't like anything they see. And you see people, you know, again, when we were in Bible college, that particular campus in Hungary was very missions minded, so everybody had to go. And there will be people who, you know, they will go to a country and they will find things critical about it all the time. The only thing that was good is home. You know, the only, everything that works well is there. I knew a missionary, he was from England, who was in Belgrade. And he was there for a couple of years, and he didn't last because he could not adjust to the culture. British, yes, and there's a huge difference in culture between British and Serbians. It's big. And he criticized all the time. He could never get over the certain cultural facts. But if you can't do that, then you cannot be used. You will never love the people, you never have compassion for them, you will never understand it. And, you know, those are hardships of the mission. When you move somewhere to do the work of the Lord, to a different culture, a different climate, things are different. And these are hardships involved with it. But if you're not willing to go through it, you can't be used. And, you know, maybe it's interesting, from this point on, if you notice, it starts now when Paul, then 16, then Paul. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it becomes Paul. Paul takes the initiative. And maybe it was that. He just didn't like that Paul was in church. You know, Barnabas was his uncle, all this, and said, I don't like who's leading. And that happens. And there's times in missions work when people leave because they don't agree. And at times it's better. Better for them to go than to cause a division. Now, you know, they reach Perga and Pamphylia, we're told. And then 14, now when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So this is a different name. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, we're told that we're not told that they did anything in Perga. And it's possible there's assumptions that Paul contracted some kind of a disease, or got ill or sick, whatever it happened. Because they went now to Antioch and Pisidia, which is region of Galatia. And in Galatians 4:13, he tells us to Galatians, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So because of this region of Perga, where they originally arrived in Pamphylia, it was known, that area is known for malaria. And so some assumed that Paul contracted malaria there, which affected eventually his eyes, and then they moved to Galatia, to more moderate climate, where the malaria was not so prevalent, and that's why he then preached there. And that's why many assume Luke will join eventually to this party, because it will cause continual health problems for Paul. We don't know, but these are assumptions, and it's, you know, from Galatians 4:13. Obviously, something happened to him when they arrived. 15. And after the reading of the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So, as I said, they came to Pisidia, Antioch and Pisidia, and again, this habit, they go into synagogue, and that's where they go first. And they sat down and they listened to the whole proceedings going on. And this is a very customary thing that we read in 15. You know, the service, a synagogue service will go like this. There will be opening prayers. Then there was a reading from the law, and that will first five books of the Old Testament or the books of Moses. Then reading from the prophets. And then if there was an educated guest, that particular guest will be asked to make a comment regarding these things that were being read. So it wasn't something unusual. Oh, that they led them. Well, first of all, Paul was a rabbi. Secondly, Barnabas was a Levite. So they were very educated in their minds. So they were totally fitting to speak. And so Paul stands up, 16, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time in about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Now, here we see he's retelling their history, and it's possible that it's, you know, corresponding to what they've already read in their service. So he reminds them of these things, and he starts with it a way that he says, "Men of Israel, then, and you who fear God." And it also can be translated Jews and near Jews. And that's how they will view the Gentiles who fear God. They're near Jews. So there was Gentiles in this presence. And so he's again showing them, you know, retelling the history. And I think there's a, you know, kind of twofold purpose for it. One is that he wants to show them there is a general purpose that God had for them in their history as a nation. And also, second, to show God's provision throughout their history, how he provided redemption and deliverance. And he will use it to connect it with Jesus. And, you know, he's reminding them that God worked in the past. And, you know, he starts with Moses and he kind of now ends with David, about the promised Messiah. And so, you know, it says, "A man after me who will do my will." So David was the man who did things according to God's will. Verse 23, "From this man's seed," speaking of David, obviously, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they have found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So he is now directly kind of, this is what we read, goes to fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus. One, that he is the promised Messiah, that he comes from the line of David, so that he is establishing that fact. Look, he comes from this line. So he, you know, what has happened to him is the fulfillment of prophecy. The leaders, even though they studied the scriptures, they didn't realize they were fulfilling the scriptures. You know, he's kind of reminding them, look, everything we're talking about has to do with Jesus, and he has to do everything with the prophets and the law, and he is complete fulfillment of it. So he's kind of pointing out to them, you know. And then it's interesting, he uses this point. He, you know, he was killed. And he's pointing that leaders and Gentiles, they both contributed to his death. He said, but God raised him from the dead. And it's interesting, you know, it's in every gospel presentation, cross is the center, but it always goes to resurrection. And we talked before, without preaching of resurrection, Jesus is just a dead savior, right? And many people die. Many people die for somebody, but nobody rose themselves from the grave. And that's what the point is. He rose, and there was witnesses for it in 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, or glad news, or I can call it, this is declared to you gospel. That promise which was made to the fathers. So notice this continual connection that he makes with the scriptures. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work your working days, and work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So again, he is this connection, promises of the scriptures, fulfillment of the scriptures in Jesus, reference to Psalm 2. He's kind of making this look, he has fulfilled it, and then he tells them why he has fulfilled it, that he is the one, that he has fulfilled the law, and then he's the one who brings justification. And it's interesting, justification, you know, somebody described one time means just as you have never sinned. And it's something that for them, as Jews, and those who were even Gentiles who were familiar, like, being made right in front of God was what you really wanted, to be justified before God. Because their sins were something that they were continually aware of. Sacrifices of the law could never cleanse them. They will cover, but then again, you will sin. And then, but what he's saying, Jesus will do something that the law could never do. It will make you right before God. You will be righteous. You will be justified. You know, God, because Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he, and then, you know, forgiveness of sins comes only through Jesus and nobody else. And it says, by him, everyone who believes. And it's interesting, everyone who believes, as Stephen says, not just Jews, anyone who comes, anyone can be forgiven. Now, you know, when you think about it, you know, these men who were at this synagogue, their whole life they were told, you're born a Jew, therefore you're God's chosen. Therefore, you're the only one who can come to God. And if anyone else wants to come to God, I have to come through us. And God is doing this new work that everybody can come. And to them, this is, again, a very radical message. Because anyone who believes, it's not just you, but you. Even you in the back, Gentiles, even you can receive forgiveness because of Jesus. And it's amazing that, you know, that's contrary to the concept of religion. Most religions claim that you need to do something to be forgiven, to be justified at best. You know, nobody can guarantee salvation except Jesus. But that's what they claim, that you have to do. But, you know, he is saying, if you believe, you can accept his forgiveness and gift of eternal life. You know, doesn't matter where you were born, which nation you come from, what's your belief background, what's your lifestyle, none of that matters. Once you believe, that's what matters. Because then the change happens. Then you became a new creation. And so, a lot of times, you know, the church doors were closed for people because they didn't have the right clothes on. They belonged to a particular group of people. They lived a particular lifestyle and they were told you cannot come in. But that's not the gospel. It's like, you, whoever you are, come in. And if you believe, you know, God will change you. We don't have to worry what people do, what their lifestyle is, how they look like. Because the Bible doesn't say, go clean yourself up and then come. So come as you are. And then if you believe, God will do the rest. So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, apparently they were not as thrilled with the message. Well, but before I actually say that, it's interesting that before he finishes, he kind of warns them, do not fulfill these prophecies that you become hard of hearts. And it's quite possible, you know, as they would read the prophets, that maybe this was the passage that they read that he's now alluding to. I don't know, you know, but it could be. I wouldn't be surprised if God ordained it that that would be the case. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they're excited. They're like, this is awesome. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So we see that there are some who were responsive to the message of these Jews. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So, but it's interesting, actually, when it says, here we see that there are some devout, many of the Jews and devout proselytes follow Paul and Barnabas, and they said they encouraged them to continue in the grace of God, which will give an indication that they started believing in the grace of God. You cannot continue in something if you didn't start with it. And I find it fascinating that this will be the issue that the Galatians will struggle with. This is in Galatia. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul goes, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should so quickly walk away from the grace of God? Bottom line, they will embrace everything else, but they will abandon. They will start in grace, but they will not continue in grace. This the issue of grace will be a struggle for Galatians. And I find, wow, it's interesting. Here we're told that there was this continued encouragement, stay, continue in this grace. And yes, we are told we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, you know, it's not of our works, anything we do, but it's gift of God that nobody shall boast. So they got that concept, but obviously because of the tradition and everything they were raised, they wanted to go back. Just like in the book of Hebrews, the Jews reading book of Hebrews were wanting to go back to the law. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is don't do it. Continue in the grace. Bottom line, same here. Look, there's nothing that you can do to improve your standing with God. And that's the, I think, true freedom for us as believers. Look, did you contribute in any way to your salvation? No. Did you do anything for it? No. It was a gift. All you need to do is receive it. You believe that there's that gift. You receive it. And just walk in it. That's all. There's nothing to it. Now the tendency apparently, and a danger that if we read Galatians carefully, is that what we can, as we get saved, we enjoy the grace of God, and then we go into legalism. And we add these things. We have to fast. We have to get up at this time in the morning, do this. And we start adding things. Why? When you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find you know, a Velikif one, you could find dozens and dozens of books on prayer. Why? Why do you need to have a this thick of a book telling you how to pray? You know, I mean, there's some good ones, okay? I'm not putting it down. But my point is, why? Because there's this need to improve. It's like, oh, it's not enough to say somebody, just go and pray. I mean, whenever you can. In every moment, pray. If it's better for you, best is to start in the morning and to continue to the rest of the day. That's all. And don't put this guilt trip on somebody if they don't do it, that they are missing on something. Because I've heard tons of times I was told, well, if you don't have let them do it, so that's the word. If you don't have a
devotional,
you know, if you don't write down things, you will miss on what God has done. Struggle with those. That's honestly, I can't. If I start writing on those things, my mind travels everywhere. I just can't focus. I benefit more just being in the Word and reading and just be blessed. And if I write them those, I write not when I have my devotions, because I don't benefit that way. But there was times that I was under this heavy burden. If you don't do it, you're not going to experience the fullness of God. And literally, I was told that, and I believe, well, and I forced myself, and I was just not getting anywhere. I was not growing closer to the Lord. I was being frustrated all the time. You know, this, at one point someone said, well, you have to get up this early, you know, and pray. And I used to work, my one job, I started at 6 a.m. So that means I have to get up at 4:30 to have this, that was told you have to this big devotional time by some people, and then you go, I will get up and I will be, my brain will be totally dysfunctional. I would read things and then would walk away hour later. If you asked me a single word of what I read, I couldn't tell you. Because I was so tired. I had to get up that early. My brain wouldn't function. I would go to work. It would just take an hour to like, oh, okay, I'm now functional. And I'm not saying that those things are bad. They're actually beneficial if you can do it. But if you can't, don't. There's no work. It's the grace of God. You live in the grace knowing, look, if I do that, or if I don't do that, God will not come and say, man, I'm disappointed by you. You know, I expected you to get up at 4 a.m., pray for half an hour, read the Bible for an hour, another half an hour, pray for what you read. No, he doesn't, does he? There's no formula in it. But that's the dangers we develop. We think, well, this is great, it works. If it works for me, it has to work for you. And I think that's the struggle. We need to live in the grace of God, knowing that whatever. I'm not saying that we should just abandon devotions. I'm just saying there's no rule to it. Be in it for your personal benefit, but you don't have to follow a set of rules to please God. We do it because we want to. And when I kind of got to that point, I realized, you know, I can't write this devotional. I just can't. I have to stop. And I stopped doing that. And I started reading my Bible. Man, the freedom, the blessings. And I remember it. Now, I don't write every once in a while things down. I can reflect and see how God responds. But that's how it works for me. For somebody, it may work, you know, writing down everything slowly. I can't. But the freedom that that brought, oh. And I just enjoyed being with the Lord because it wasn't a burden. I wasn't doing it to please the Lord. I did it because I loved Him. And that's a big difference, a big challenge that I think we can face. That we feel like, oh, I have to. Well, you don't have to. But it's good for you. There's a big difference, right? When somebody tells you, look, here's this food. It's good for you. Or someone says, here's this food. You have to have it because it's healthy. You cannot eat all this junk. You have to have this. What would be your natural reaction? No, I don't want it. I want that fatty, whatever type of fast food. So that's kind of encouragement, and I love it. You know, I love, there's a pastor who, he was God used in a powerful way. His name is Greg Opin, in Calvary Chapel in Budapest, Hungary, and now he's in the States and so forth. And almost every time you hear Greg preach, it was about grace of God. there's people who just love to listen to him because it's about grace of God. It's reminded daily, look, okay, you failed. There's grace of God. You didn't do this, it's okay. Grace of God is here. And instead of what legalists say, well, grace will encourage you to sin. This whole point, right? Paul in Romans talking about, no, God forbid it will encourage you to sin. It's the opposite. It brings this freedom that you really want to be close to the Lord. Because, you know, if I read my Bible and if I don't, God will not look at me and say, what a failure. He won't. But if I read my Bible, it benefits me and it helps me to be used greater than God, in, by God. And so, there's a big difference in those things. And this message of grace, what saved us, it did not benefit anything to my salvation. So therefore, I cannot benefit anything in my sanctification except giving myself to the Lord. And He does the work of sanctification. Does it say that anywhere in the Bible that God, that we do our work of being sanctified? No. It's God doing it. And that's the problem that Galatians faced. And even here, they're encouraging them. So the next Sabbath, whole city seems to be there. 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Now, you know, again, fascinating part, but they're again facing the persecution, opposition. And why were they jealous? You know, why were they envious? You know, there could be a few things. One, look, there's these guys came, and then all of a sudden the whole city's here. And they felt, well, how come we don't have it? How come we cannot get this? Maybe they were envious because the message of the gospel saying that God is willing to forgive you and give you eternal life was spoken to the Gentiles also. Because look, they were these Jews. They were the chosen people, right? They were the ones who can only have salvation. And now these Jews are telling these Gentiles that they don't have to even become Jews, that they can just believe and be saved. So they were just mad. You know, those are two possible things are combined. And you know, and people, there's a massive response by Gentiles. And it's interesting, I was thinking, you know, the times, you know, this happens too. You know, some ministries, some churches can be envious of other churches and ministries. Look, they have all these people coming. Why don't they come here? What's wrong with us? And then the conclusion is, well, there has to be something wrong. It cannot be that God is working and there's all these people are coming. They might be compromising. And you know, and it's true. You know, I said, you can easily go online and find blogs, websites, you can buy books, see videos of people exposing all these false teachers and whatever. And there are those who are false, and there's a need for exposure of false teachers. But times it's not. There's false accusations going against brothers and sisters in the Lord who are just being used by God, by others who are just jealous. That's all it is. And they will put godly perspective on it, saying this and that, but all that's going on is envy. They have all these people and we don't. How come? You know, and I, you know, my prayer is that I will never be like envious of others when God is working. Then they will be like, praise the Lord. God is working. And, you know, and others, could be just the fact, you know, seeing who's coming. It's like, oh, it's impossible. How, you know, I'm sure when Pastor Chuck in Costa Mesa opened doors for hippies. I mean, I know there was, but I can only imagine the comments of other churches, like, oh, they're a fallen church. You know, don't go there. They let hippies, those drug addicts, those free lovers, those barefooted, long-haired freaks to come in. I guarantee there was even worse words being said about it. You know, jealousy and envy can be quite of a dangerous thing if we don't realize that that's what's going on. And they opposed the message. And so they, you know, in boldness was told, they responded saying it was fitting that we should speak to you first, but now we turn to the Gentiles. And we're told, verse 48, as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. And now, if somebody was of a Reformed theology, they would look at this verse and say, oh, look, you know, they have been appointed, therefore God has chosen them, it wasn't their choice. But it's interesting that they ignored the fact, believed. You can only believe by choice. Right? Belief is something you choose to. So whether we see how both works, God's sovereign will, God choosing, and man's free will. It won't work. You know, and often in this, sadly, in this the debate in the church that exists between Reformed or Calvinist and Arminian, you know, they find verses and they focus on certain parts of the verses, but not the full context of the verse sometimes, or even the whole context of the scriptures. It's both. We see both. Man's free will to choose and God's choosing happening. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas were not close-minded. You know, they went to say, okay, we'll go first to the Jews. When they were rejected, said, okay, we'll go to the Gentiles. And we see as they will go that, and as they're being persecuted and being chased out, they will just, okay, this, we'll go next place. They were open to go to anybody. And you know, there are ministries and there are churches that minister to only a particular group of people, and that's fine. I think they should exist. My goal, and I think my understanding is that there's a better way too. You reach to anyone who is willing to listen. We can easily just, you know, go out on the streets and look for a particular person. Say, oh, I'm going to, Lord, let me find people who sit by themselves, who are well-dressed, who are not smoking, and I don't hear them cursing, who seem to be just relaxed, nice people, and I'll talk to them. No. Open for anybody who wants to listen to you. Introduce, you start speaking, they don't want to listen, fine. You go to the next person. And just those who want to hear, you preach to those who want to hear. And that's, you know, I believe in, go to anyone. And those who want to hear, I'll stay around. And if they don't get saved, fine. But as long as they want to listen, I want to be around and share with them. I don't want to waste my time with somebody who does not want to listen and just focus, well, I want to reach, you know, this particular group of people, nobody else. No, whoever is willing to hear. And then this, you know, this is their mentality. Okay, we're going to Gentiles. If they want to listen, great. In verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. People are hearing, getting saved, you know, and, you know, because Paul and Barnabas were not closed-minded in that sense, they were willing to share with anybody. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women of the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So, it's interesting, you know, they were so jealous and envious of this amazing work that they're like, okay, get rid of them. And it's interesting how enemy thinks by getting rid of the messengers, you will stop the message. It has never worked in human history. 2,000 years of Christianity, it had quite the opposite effect. Yes, it can be devastating and it can at first have powerful effect, but it doesn't stop. You know, at first when the Chinese revolution happened and the communist government came and they kicked out all the missionaries out and they really pressed on Christianity, it seemed for a while, you know, they were successful. But then decades later, you hear this message of millions and tens of millions of Chinese getting saved. Now the estimate of 100 million. And it's illegal. You can't stop it. Even in Iran today, many of the countries where it's illegal, you can't stop. You can, you know, enemy is foolish enough to believe that he can stop the message. He can be maybe effective at few to get discouraged and walked away, but in general, he's not as effective. And also shows that this belief that if you silence the messenger will not go out. The truth cannot be stopped. You know, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so they received them to shake off the dust. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus in Matthew 10:14 spoke to the disciples about when he said two by two, right? He said, when you go into a city and a place and they listen to you, they receive you, you know, go into every home and say, but if they don't, walk out and shake dust off your feet. And you say it would be worse in that city in the day of judgment than it was for some of the cities already judged. And here, you know, they see them do the same thing as a testimony to them. Say, okay. And it was actually a very customary Jewish thing. If they were to pass through a Gentile city or be in a Gentile city, when they will walk out, they will shake the dust of their feet to say, I'm not taking anything from here. So it's interesting, the testimony that they're leaning. Okay. You know, you judged yourself not worthy of eternal life, as they said. And it's kind of interesting that Paul says, you made yourself responsible for your salvation. It's not like what people today say, well, if I don't believe in Jesus, he would send me to hell. No. You're a sinner and you're destined to hell. That's why you go to hell. If you don't believe, it's on you.
You volunteered.
You volunteered. You made yourself, you judge yourself worthy of not eternal life. You say, oh, I don't want eternal life. I don't want Jesus. That's your condemnation. It's not lack of belief. It's just lack of acceptance of tickets, bottom line. You're a sinner, you need forgiveness. And if you don't accept the forgiveness, you can't be forgiven. And, you know, from there they went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the ones who were here, they were encouraged. And we don't, you know, for the time that they spent with them, that they invested in them, they were blessed, they grew, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit talked about, and as we kind of continue, we see this theme of the Holy Spirit continually being present. Again, Paul and Barnabas are able to do what they're doing because of the power of the Spirit. The disciples are able to remain in the midst of persecution strong because of the Holy Spirit working. So we can't separate the power of Spirit from Christian life. It's part of it. It's necessary for the life of church, for the life of a believer. Especially in the face of opposition. This is, and we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, as church grows, opposition grows. And again, Paul and Barnabas could have looked back and saw this opposition and go, oh, let's not do this. But they knew they were called. And that's maybe one of the things why John Mark didn't call. He wasn't told that he was to be called for this, and so he thought, well, maybe I'm not called. But maybe he was. He just was making an excuse. I don't know. As we go, you know, through this book, when we get to chapter 15, when the division will kind of happen between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark, you know, God will redeem John Mark, and he will use Barnabas for it. And Paul will eventually look and say, he is very useful to me. One point, one who was totally useless became useful. And that's fascinating to think about. But more than that, you know, as a reminder, it's going to say, well, we will face opposition. We shouldn't expect anything else. Actually, we should, whenever we face it, we go, okay, this is a good thing. We're doing a good thing. And so our prayer is that as we go through this week, and for us, and, you know, now in this new location, the Lord will add, but that will cost. Expect trials, difficulties, opposition. Expect intense spiritual warfare at times where you will feel, I don't want to do this. You know, because on a human level, there's times where you just feel like, it's not worth it. You know, Paul could look and say, oh, it's not worth it. But he would say, it is fully worth it for that one, two people getting saved. Paul later write about ministry and say, you know, the pains of the ministry, the labor of ministry, the ones who sleepless nights, accusations, opposition, people speaking ill of you, It comes with the territory, you know. One pastor said, and it's been said many times, you know, for ministry you need a thick skin. You know, open hearts, but a thick skin, you know. As I read that, if you don't open up your heart ever, you will never be hurt. But you need to embrace. But at the same time, people will turn their back on you. They will say and say, just don't want to have anything to do with you. They'll speak ill of you, even though you never did anything against them. It just comes with the territory, and it's not comfortable. But yet, in the power of God, He does His work, because it's His work, it's His church, He builds it. So that's our hope, that's our prayer for us here, for Calvary Chapel in Edmonton, that He will build His church, and He will do it in due time. Earlier this week, I was listening to Pastor Phil 20, who's he's a mission, a prayer pastor, kind of in Costa Mesa. You know, he's known guy who prays for missionaries and does a lot of prayer ministries in Costa Mesa. And he had a message he shared, and he talked about a couple of missionaries that they prayed for, and he remembers, you know, how, you know, one guy's name is Nick Long. He started Calvary Chapel in Siegen, Germany. And he's been there for 20 years now. So go 20 years back. Internet was a brand new thing. Most people did not have it. And so he will send reports and people ask him, what are you doing? So I'm praying. Okay, next month, what have you been doing? I've been praying. Only that? And it was like, for months, he would just pray. He wouldn't do anything. And people were like, getting mad at him. You're not doing anything. Oh yes, I am. I'm praying. But God used it. It's one of the largest churches in Europe. Siegen is not a big city in Germany. Because of His faithfulness to pray. And let God grow the church. George Markey, who started Calvary Chapel in Kiev, Ukraine. He passed away. He went to be with the Lord. He moved his whole family from US to Ukraine. And he never learned Russian. He never learned Ukrainian. And he was there for many years, and the church wasn't big. About 10 years or so, I can't remember. And you know, people were... Well, many people say, go back home. You're ineffective. You're not doing anything. And I said, you know, they'll ask him, you know, when's going to happen? When's going to happen? He's like, I don't know. It's the Lord's church. He's going to do it when He sees it fit. And then one day he contracted cancer, and cancer is very prevalent in that part of Ukraine. Chernobyl is not too far, and so forth. And all of a sudden, you know, he spoke to the body and said, you know, pray for me. If God wants to heal me, great. If He doesn't, fine. But a lot of people there have cancer. So that was a very connecting point between them and him, and made it so that people started to grow. Massively, in a sense. That's when God saw it fit. And to me, it's an encouraging thing. It's the Lord's work. If He's in it, He will do it in His timing. But prepare for opposition. The opposition will come. Discouragement will come. But that's because the Lord is working. So let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your words. Thank You for Paul and Barnabas, that they were faithful to the calling, that they went out and they proclaimed the truths despite of opposition, despite of people turning their backs on them, despite of the fact that, you know, they were spoken ill of. They were not moved, but they were faithful to proclaim the truths. And Lord, people are getting saved, and thank You for that. And because of that, we're here. The gospel is here. It cannot be stopped. So we pray that You will not stop the gospel being proclaimed in this city. Lord, heart breaks for so many in this city who don't seem to care. Pray that You open their eyes to see the truth. The blinders will be lifted of their eyes so they will see it. Lord, pray You build Your church up. Lord, You will build us. In Your due time, help us to remain faithful, vigilant to prayer, to continue on in the grace of God, not to complicate things, but to enjoy in some aspects of simplicity, just to walk with You in simple fellowship, prayer, communion, worship. being together. It's nothing fancy, and we thank you for it. Thank you that you made it easy for us, and that you are the one who's doing the work, not us. And I'm thankful for that, because I will mess it up. I wouldn't be where I am if it was up to me. But because of your grace, you found it's faithful to be called into this ministry. And thank you for your work here. Lord, thank you for everyone here, for Doug and for Lawrence and Jacqueline and for others who are part of it, for Al and Emily and Ian and Barb and others who have visited, and for Anne for coming a couple of times. For everybody who came to us at some point, Lord, may you do work in them, and for those who desire to come but have not made that step yet. Lord, we believe you want to do a powerful work. We want to walk in that faith, knowing that you will do it. So help us to remain faithful, and that we rely on the Spirit guidance, not on our strength and our resources, but on you, fully and completely. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.